We're going to try to speed through a little review here and then get into Sola Gratia, grace alone. And we've, you know, kind of, and this study, we could really go down a road to, in Calvinism in this study. So if it seems like, well, you really haven't covered this as completely as you could, that's true. Because I'm trying not to start down the road to look at Calvinism, because if we do that, it'll be months and months and months, and we'll be off track on the five solas. So we're trying just to go through the five solas. Maybe at the end we'll come back, look at some issues with Calvinism. But for right now, we want to keep trudging through the five solas. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we've been looking at grace. We've looked at the five solas, what they are. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone, which we've looked at those two. Sola Gratia, grace alone, which is what we're doing now. Sola Christus, Christ alone. And then Sola De Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And those are the five pillars sort of that came out of the Reformation. That's not necessarily the pillars they built the Reformation on, but as they came to understand and recover some truth about justification by grace through faith and the superiority of Scripture over any other form of information, that it's Scripture alone that reveals God's will, these are the things that they kind of began to put together. And as people have looked back on that, they've kind of put these five things as the basis of what they're teaching during the Reformation. Sola Gratia means that salvation is an unearned gift from God, entirely dependent upon His grace rather than human effort. And then so then you get into the problem of defining what is grace. And that's where we've been the last couple weeks. And it gets stickier than you might think. These are the two verses, of course, that we've been looking at. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the word freely there tells you something about grace, being justified freely by His grace. The fact that we're justified by grace means that it's free to us. That is, there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can pay, there's no work that we can do to be justified, because it's freely when it's by His grace. And then the verse we just read, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Keith actually taught on this on Saturday evening during the conference, and we're not going to get into all the detail that he went into with the faith of Christ and how that could apply to this verse, but salvation is by grace. We are saved by grace. And you tie that together with Romans chapter 3, and that grace is free. It's a free gift of God. We looked at the Roman Catholic view of grace, and that Roman Catholic view of grace is colored by the fact that all of God's actions and blessings must flow through the church. So in other words, they'll talk about grace, and they'll talk about grace for salvation, and they'll talk about receiving God's grace, but from their perspective, all of that flows through the church, because the church is equal to the Scripture. And therefore, it's not just the Scripture that's giving you God's grace, but it's the church. The Roman Catholic Church has defined grace in a unique way, made it accessible only through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's the important thing to remember. When the Catholic Church talks about grace, and this is where there came the divide in the Reformation, is that the Catholic Church is saying, you've got to come to us to receive God's grace. The Reformers, you know, left that, jettisoned that idea and said, no, God's grace is available directly from God. And we're going to see in a couple minutes, they actually put something in there too, in the way of getting God's grace. But they took the Roman Catholic Church out of the way. But for Roman Catholic Church, grace is only accessible through the sacraments of the church. And then through that, they break it down into two different things. Sanctifying grace, which is a permanent, habitual gift infused by the Holy Spirit at baptism, which makes the soul holy, capable of living with God. It's the foundation of salvation, remains in the soul unless lost through mortal sin. So that sanctifying grace, that God gives you grace at the moment of baptism. Well, if you have to have baptism to receive grace, the only organization on this earth, from their perspective, that's qualified to baptize you is the church, the Roman Catholic Church. So you have to go to the church to get the baptism, to get the grace. so that you can be declared righteous, have the infusion of the Holy Spirit. And then if you commit some mortal sin, because they divide sins into venial and mortal, little ones and big ones, and if you do a big one, then you can lose that grace. Then you need actual grace, a temporary, momentary help from God to move the will and intellect toward good, such as prompting repentance or enabling moral action. You receive that actual grace through penance. You go to confession, repent of your sins. You do penance, you know, say Hail Marys, do whatever you're going to do. And then you can receive another infusion of this grace, actual grace, to undo the mortal sin that you did. And this is an explanation of that just real quickly. It's only a couple minutes long, so we'll play it.
I'm Father Gabe, and this is Ask a Marian, and a question was sent to us: what exactly are graces? I believe we need grace for salvation, but I don't know what grace really is. I believe because of faith. Well, the Catechism defines grace as a participation in the love of God.
Can you turn it up some?
So yes, to be saved and to live with God forever requires grace. Adam and Eve lost this participation in the life of God with their first sin, and with it, original holiness and justice. But here is the good news for us today. Through baptism, God restores to us participation in His own life, justifying us because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In baptism, especially, God's grace gives us faith, and the Lord helps us to grow in our faith, working through love, as we hear in Galatians, as we cooperate with His grace. God mercifully puts us into a right relationship with Him, and we become holy again. This is what it means to be in sanctifying grace, or what we commonly call being in a state of grace. But God knew that any of us would sin even gravely after baptism, thus losing the gift of sanctifying grace, so He gave us the sacrament of confession, in order that we could be restored to that participation in His own life. Throughout our life, God continually offers His grace to us by means of the seven sacraments, which the Catechism calls the masterworks of God. The seven sacraments actually give us the grace that they are signs of. Wow! Now, in reality, to live the life of grace can at times be very difficult. And so God does intervene to give us additional help with what the Catechism calls actual graces. These interventions of God can come at initial conversion and also at other times on our life's journey of growing in holiness. Saint Faustina even talks about it in her diary, paragraph number 1150, when she said, "Let every soul beg for the help of actual grace. Sometimes ordinary grace is not enough." Lastly, there are also special graces mentioned by St. Paul in the Bible that he calls charisms. They include extraordinary ones such as the gift of tongues and miracles. The Catechism teaches us that charisms are oriented toward sanctifying grace and are meant to build up the church. While possessing one or more of the charisms does not necessarily mean that someone is in sanctifying grace, they are still special helps on the journey. So to sum this up, yes, we need grace to get to heaven. We know and are assured that God brings us back into sanctifying grace at our baptism and helps us to stay in a state of grace by means of the sacraments. He intervenes with extraordinary help when necessary and provides charisms to His children to build up the church on earth as she makes her journey home to heaven.
And so that's, you know, the view of Roman Catholicism is not that grace is an attitude of God toward us, but that it is an infusion of something that God gives. And He gives it through the church, through initially that baptism. That's why Roman Catholicism is so big on the baptism of infants, because that's when you receive that initial infusion of grace. And if you die without that initial infusion of grace, then there's no hope for you. So that's why babies get baptized, because that's where they get the grace. They are in, then, he mentioned it, a state of grace. So that's, now the Reformers, of course, move away from that, but their idea of grace is also colored by their view of total depravity. And this is where you can start down the whole Calvinism road, and we're not going to do that, except to say, and this ties in with what Dave did on Sunday morning, what did we say last time about the term depravity? It's not in the Bible. It's not found anywhere in your King James Bible. The word depravity is not there. So there and depravity is the key, is the linchpin to all of Calvinism. If total depravity is not what they define it as, then all of Calvinism just falls apart. So they're building a whole doctrine on a word that isn't even in the scripture, just like building a whole doctrine on the word, you know, Dave mentioned the word rapture is not in the scripture. We build a whole doctrine on that. But so you got to be careful with that, building doctrines on words that aren't even in the Bible. So once they've got total depravity in place, then they take sola gratia, grace alone, has been interpreted based on that total depravity by Reformed theologians to mean irresistible grace. Because if you, from their perspective, total depravity means that you can't even believe. You are so depraved that you can't believe God's word. You can't believe what it says. You can't have faith. It's done. And unless God gives you that grace in some way, you can't believe. The difference, in the Roman Catholic Church, anybody who comes through the church and through baptism can get that grace. We're leaving that idea of the church, but God has to do something to you in order to receive this grace. And since it's clear that everybody doesn't receive God's grace because many are still lost, then God has to pick who is going to receive His grace. And then you get the election, unconditional election, that God, you know, you're totally depraved, God elects and picks who's going to be saved, limited atonement, that's the people for whom Christ died, irresistible grace, He sends those people grace, and they will believe, and then perseverance of the saints, they will persevere. And we had the little video just the key to this, if you listen, this is R.C. Sproul. He'll say what the key to the entire Reformation doctrine is. And in this key, you see this issue of giving someone grace.
Before a person exercises saving faith, God must do something for them and in them.
So before you have faith, God has to do something.
Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him." I remember when I was a seminary student, we had a professor who was teaching New Testament, and the man was also the president of this Presbyterian seminary. And in class one day, one of the students raised his hand and said, "Do you believe in the doctrine of election?" And the professor exhibited a little bit of irritation at that question, and he said emphatically that he did not, because he did not believe that God dragged people kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God, people who didn't want to be there, and at the same time prevented others from coming who desperately wanted to be in the kingdom. And I was astonished. Not only that this was such a serious distortion and caricature of historic Reformed theology, but that it would be uttered by a man who should have known better, a man who had been steeped in the confessional standards of the church, and so on. But I thought, if a person of this status in the church and this experience and this education has this misconception about irresistible grace, then how many other people must labor under the same misconception? The idea of irresistible conjures up that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. Now, beloved, the history of the human race is the history of relentless resistance by human beings to the sweetness of the grace of God. And what is meant by irresistible grace is not what the word suggests, that it's incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist God's grace. But the idea here is that in spite of our natural resistance to the grace of God, that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. That's why I prefer the term effectual grace rather than irresistible grace, because this grace that is irresistible affects what God intends to effect by it. Before a person exercises saving faith, before they believe in Christ, before they exercise their wills to embrace Christ, God must do something for them and in them.
We're going to stop it there because he goes on, gives some illustrations, but we've listened to it before. But that's that. What he just said at the end there, before they exercise saving faith, God must do something in them and to them. That is, just like the Roman Catholic Church, he's infusing grace into you so that you can believe. The difference is, this, and this is where you get the TULIP acrostic, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, that once he elects you and Christ dies for you, then he prefers effectual grace, but it's the same result, is that grace that God, he chooses someone, chooses to give them grace, and then that grace causes them to be able to believe. And that's the sequence of events. And here's just a quote from him, from R.C. Sproul. If one embraces this aspect, the inability to have faith, of the T in TULIP, the rest of the acrostic follows by a resistless logic. One cannot embrace the T and reject any of the other four letters with any degree of consistency. And that's right. If you are totally depraved, you cannot believe, then you're everything else then has to follow that. Human beings are incapable of believing because they are dead in trespasses and sins as a result of Adam introduced into the world. This view is often called the total depravity of man, although we know this phrase too does not appear in Scripture. Imagine that. Just as dead creatures cannot respond to any stimulus, the argument runs, so men and women are constitutionally unable to respond to God. In order to respond, they must receive new life. They must be born again. Only then can they respond with the faith that God gives them without any action on their part. They are dead and therefore cannot act. God regenerates those he decides to... God regenerates those he decides to regenerate by his Spirit. And then and only then... they are then and only then able to believe in Christ. So that last statement, God regenerates those that he decides to regenerate. That's what unconditional election. I'm going to regenerate Dave, and I'm not going to regenerate Sam. And then I'm going to give Dave the faith he needs to believe. When a person hears a preacher call for repentance, he can resist that call. But if God gives him repentance, he cannot resist, because the gift is the removal of resistance. Remember, Sproul said, all human beings resist God. You know, he doesn't like the term irresistible grace. But if God gives him repentance, he cannot resist, because the gift is the removal of the resistance. So the resistance you have to God is removed. Not being willing to repent is the same as resisting the Holy Spirit. So if God gives repentance, it's the same as taking away the resistance. This is why we call this work of God irresistible grace. You take away the resistance, and then you will believe. That's John Piper. He's another famous. And here's Sproul. This is where he uses this little phrase. I thought it was in the other one, in this one.
Luther said, justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And then he going on to say that the faith that justifies, Luther said, is a fides viva, a living faith, a faith that is alive. Where does that faith come from? And this question, probably more than any other, is what defines the very essence of Reformed theology. If there's one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology, it is the little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. That is, the power of faith, the power of believing, is a result not of an act of our will done independently, but it is the fruit of God's sovereign act of changing the disposition of our hearts and giving to us the gift of faith.
So regeneration precedes faith. That's the important phrase. And he says all the Reformation in his mind boils down to that. Regeneration precedes faith. This is John MacArthur. This one wouldn't play last week, so we didn't get to hear it, but hopefully it'll play tonight. And maybe it won't. Maybe it won't play tonight either. Wait till I see if I can make him play. Why won't this one play, Keith? Well, it plays on my computer at home. Yeah, it probably would off the slide. Yeah, that's probably true. Let's just play him. See if he'll play by himself. Oh, maybe he won't. Well, he's not going to play on this computer for some reason. But if you see what the oh, because it's not on slideshow. I'm sorry. Yeah. So, but if you see what it says above him, regeneration, that's the first thing he says in his little discussion. Regeneration comes before faith. Same thing that Sproul said, that regeneration comes before faith. So tonight we want to begin to talk about what is grace, because it's a mess what these people think about grace. So here's the definition of grace from Webster's 18. Now, I'll tell you up front, if you look at the footnote there, Webster's 1828 dictionary has 20 definitions for grace. So I freely admit these are not the only two. These are the first two. But there's a whole list of definitions for grace and different ways it can be used and different ways it can be applied. You're in the good graces of someone, uses like that. But in general, these first two, favor, goodwill, kindness, and this one, disposition to oblige another as a grant made as an act of grace. A disposition to oblige another. And that's really, I think, what the Scripture talks about, and we're going to look at scriptural definitions here in a minute, of grace. It's a disposition, God's disposition to oblige us, that is, to receive us, to offer us something that in and of ourselves we couldn't offer. That's what grace is. It's His disposition toward us. It's not a thing that, you know, I give it to Dave and I give it to Donna and I give it to Keith. It's an attitude. It's a disposition that God has to oblige us, to receive us by His grace. Second definition, appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from Him. So the free, unmerited love and favor of God. So He freely loves. There's no reason for Him to love us. There's no reason that He should send His Son to die for us. There's nothing in us that merits that. But yet God has a disposition toward us of unmerited love and favor. And I think if you take those two definitions together there, those first two, it kind of gives you a picture and understanding of what I think the Scripture says grace is. It's God's disposition. It's not, well, I'm going to give Tammy grace. I'm going to give Matt grace. It's, this is my attitude toward mankind. I have a disposition of grace. I love and favor. I have they have my unmerited love and favor, and that's my disposition toward man. And here's verses that I think sort of talk about that. So let's go to Genesis 6. You know, one of the things we always try to do is go to the first time a word is used in Scripture, because that sort of gives us an understanding, maybe, of how it's going to be used, you know, throughout Scripture. That's not always the case, because words can be, you know, the same word can have, you know, slightly different meanings throughout Scripture. But looking at they call it the rule of first mention, that the first time it's mentioned in Scripture, that gives us some clue, at least, to kind of lean towards that understanding as we go through the other uses. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, and this is, you know, one of those beautiful buts in the Bible, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God upset with mankind. He repents him that it's made mankind. He's going to destroy mankind off the earth. But I have a disposition, to go back to that definition, a disposition to oblige another, free, unmerited love and favor toward someone. I have grace toward Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That there's no indication there that God put something in Noah. God gave Noah grace. It is that my attitude toward Noah, I'm going to destroy humanity, I'm going to destroy the world, but Noah, I have a disposition toward him of unmerited love and favor, and I'm going to preserve him through the flood. It's not a matter of I gave Noah something, it's just my attitude, my disposition toward him is different. Let's flip ahead now to Romans chapter 3, because the one that really does the most to define grace, as you might think, by reason, is Paul in his epistles, because he is the dispenser of grace. He talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. And we quoted this passage earlier on, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, being justified freely by his grace. The free goes with the justification can be free because of his grace, because he has an attitude, a disposition toward us of unmerited favor. He expresses favor and love toward us that's not deserved. It's freely. That same word in the Gospels is translated freely there when it says they hated him, hated Jesus without a cause. It means without a cause, freely. There's no reason for it. There's no reason for God to justify you except that he has this predisposition and this attitude of grace toward you. He has a disposition to oblige another, to oblige us. And that, when you say disposition to oblige another, you put us in there. He has a disposition to oblige us. He has a disposition to provide us with his free, unmerited love and favor. And that's why it's free to us. If you jump down to chapter 4, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're working, then it's not freely given. God's attitude toward us is not by anything that we did or that we accomplished or that we provided or that we gave to him. God's attitude toward us is without a cause. The cause is all within him. When the Scripture says they hated Christ without a cause, why did they hate him? Was it something in him or something in them? It was something in them. So when something is done without a, God loves us without a cause. Now there is a cause in Him. There's a reason that He loves us, because God is love, because He has that disposition of love and unmerited favor toward His creation, toward us. But there's nothing in us that would cause Him to love us. Just like there was nothing in Christ that would cause them to hate Him, but there was something in them that caused Him to caused them to hate Him. And this verse is the same. If you work, it's not of grace, but of debt, but it is free. It's free. It's without a cause. Go over to Romans chapter 5. This one is interesting. Romans chapter 5, he sort of defines how grace has a role in our salvation here. Romans 5, verse 15. Well, let's start at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam sinned and earned sin for all mankind. But now listen to the contrast. Verse 15, here's another but. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the so if the offense was earned, then what is the free gift? Unearned. It's free. So it's unearned. Grace is unearned. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that as he describes that grace there, he's describing God's attitude, God's disposition towards mankind. Because of what Christ did, because of Christ's death, God can offer this free gift. The free gift is not grace. The free gift is eternal life. His attitude that allows us to have that is grace, but the free gift is eternal life. Look in Romans chapter 11. And if you have a question at one of these, you know, as we go through it, you can raise your hand. Romans 11, 6. If by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So here he defines grace, separates grace from works and works from grace, and the two don't go together. So it's either all of grace or it's all of works. Now, we're going to go on here and talk about another word that's important, because when you say that it's all of grace or it's all of works, what is a Reformed theologian going to say? He's going to say, that's right. It can't even be your faith. If it's your faith, then it's your work. So it's either all of grace or it's all of works. And if it's all of grace, it can't be your faith. The answer to that is the passage verse we just read, Romans 4, 5, where it says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Based on that verse, is faith a work? It's not. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So can you believe without working? You can, because that's what that verse says. You stop working and you believe. Now, the trouble is, you go back to that initial definition, total depravity, which is not in the Scripture. They even acknowledge it's not in the Scripture. Total depravity says you can't even believe. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't work for your salvation, but you can believe. To him that worketh not, but believeth. That's important. Because in that verse, Paul separates works from believing. So when he says it's either all of grace or it's all of works, what he's saying is it's either your faith in God's grace that will save you, or your faith in your works that will save you. You have faith. You have the ability to have faith to believe, to trust something. You either trust God's grace or you trust your works. You either trust His grace alone to save you or you trust your works alone to save you. There is no two ways about it. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul talks about this in relation to his salvation and to his being placed in the ministry, the whole package, really, that you get with Paul. But when it pleased God, Galatians 1:15, and this is going to introduce another word here that we're going to look at a little more as we go on. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son to me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He called me by His grace. So there's another word that gets introduced, and that is calling. He called me. And that's an important issue. And we're going to look at it more and define it more as we go on. But remember that term, He called me by His grace. Go to the passage in Ephesians 2 that we started with. And look at, instead of just verse 8 and 9, start at verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's showing the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness. What's one of the definitions of grace there that we looked at? Favor, goodwill, kindness, disposition to oblige us, to give us free, unmerited love and favor. So He uses us, an eternity future, as a representation and a demonstration of His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Keith covered that a lot in the conference. Go to Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many men? All men. So what is God's, I keep going back to this definition, what is God's disposition toward mankind? Grace. And that's a disposition toward all men. That's not, well, I gave Debbie grace and I gave Mary Jane grace. That is God's disposition toward man is a disposition of grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, it teaches us, it teaches believers, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And He calls us. And that becomes an important term. God's calling. Go to Romans 1:1. God calls to different things in Paul's epistles. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So he's called to be an apostle. How did God call him to be an apostle? Knocked him down, knocked him out, bright light, big voice, the whole deal. So God, that calling of God was an external thing. It was, and this becomes important. If you listen to a lot of the Reformed theology stuff, they'll say, well, that calling is just on the inside, and that's when God regenerates you so that you can have faith. That's the calling of God. But when you look at the calling of God here in some of these verses we're going to look at, it's not that. It's God calls us to something. Here's what I call you to. He called Paul to apostleship, and he did it in a very, very visible, very demonstrable way. Very, you know, like he said, knocked him down on the road to Damascus. I call you, you know, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Well, that's the road to Damascus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just over the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, so they're sanctified, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he calls upon us to be saints, and we call upon him, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does God, and this is important, if you don't know the answer, we're going to get to it, maybe not tonight, but how does he call us? Through the scriptures. Specifically, how does he call us? What in the scriptures calls us? There, he said the key word. This is jumping ahead, but go over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Because it's called to be saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Start at verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And we'll talk about that verse later on if you have questions. How does he call you to belief of the truth? Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does God call you to be a saint today? By the gospel, the word of God, the gospel and the word of God. Look back to 1 Corinthians there, chapter 1, verse 9. He calls us to other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are called unto the fellowship of his Son. Again, same answer. How does he call you into fellowship with his Son? By the gospel. You want to have fellowship? You want to be one with Christ? Here's the gospel that you believe. Chapter 7, verse 15 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. As much as lieth in you, live what? Peaceably with all men. How does God call us to peace? The word. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably among all men. Here, even in a divorce situation, If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The call of God, the calling of God, is the word of God, the gospel in the word of God. It's not this secret thing that, well, somehow this happens inside of you and nobody really knows what's going on. It's God making the call to all men. The gospel, come to me. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What vocation are you called to? You're called to be, he's been talking about it in this book, the sons of God. How are you called to be the sons of God? How are you called to that vocation? How do you know what that vocation is? In the scriptures. It all boils down to that, and we're going to look at a bunch of verses next week about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. How does God call you unto holiness? We just read a passage in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, believers, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Well, where do you find that? In the scriptures. He calls us to holiness. It's not, that call to holiness is not, well, I put some, you know, some little thing in your heart and went in there and fiddle-diddled around with your heart and did something and now you're called to holiness. It's, here it is. Here, I call you to holiness. This call of God that the reformers talk about, that we talk about, and we'll get into this next week because it's quitting time now, but how does God call spiritually dead believers to faith? There's one verse there in Romans 10. We're going to look at a lot, you know, read the whole passage next week in context. What's Romans 10, 17 say? Who can quote it? That's right. So where does your faith come from? It comes from hearing, and it comes from hearing what? The Word of God. It's not, so the problem with all of this is, and we'll look at verses next week to demonstrate this more, the problem with this whole line of reasoning is, it's the Word of God is not sufficient to call you to salvation. You need something else. You need God to reach down, and that's why it's not universal. That's why the offer is not universal, because although God's Word is out there for everyone, that's not enough. The Bible's not enough. God's Word is not enough. The Scripture is not enough. God has to reach down in your brain and in your heart and flip a switch to regenerate you so that you can believe what this book says. The book is not enough by itself. And that's the when you say regeneration precedes faith, you're saying the Word of God cannot produce faith. That's what you're saying. Because God has to do something. If God reaches down and regenerates you and turns a switch in your heart, is that outside of His Word that He's working? Of course it is. He's working outside His Word. So the problem with Reformed theology is it starts with sola scriptura. But do they really believe sola scriptura? They really do not. Because when it gets to salvation and grace, well, God's got to do something more than just give you His Word. His Word cannot call you to salvation. His Word cannot call you to faith. His Word cannot call you to holiness. His Word cannot call you to these things unless He does something in addition to His Word. And that's the real problem. They have a low opinion of the Word of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week and wrap up this discussion on the grace of God. Does anybody have a question for tonight about that, about the grace of God and how it comes? And because this grace of God and the calling, they go together, and you'll hear Reformed theologians talk about that a lot, the call of God. Which they think is not just the scripture, it's something He does inside of you. So, yes, Tammy. Sure. Oh, for sure. Yes, for sure. Absolutely. Yeah, it's just not sufficient. So there's no word in the scripture that describes the state of man. So we have to make up total depravity so that so that we theologians can really tell you what God thinks about you, even though the Bible never says that, but we made up this word to tell you what God thinks about you. So, is only evil continually? Yes, yes, exactly. That's not enough. That's not enough. That's, well, because, and here's the thing with words that are not, if it's a word that's found in Scripture, how can you always ultimately define that word? In Scripture, by the context in Scripture, how it's used, you define. If it's just a theological, like total depravity, where do you go to define that word? You have to go to the theologians, to yourself, to, and if you read the Reformers, they've got different ideas, little different ideas, all of them, about what total depravity means. And since you can't go to a verse that says total depravity is this, then it can mean anything you want it to mean. And that's the problem. Like Tammy's, they're making up stuff to add to God's word. So, anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll wrap up this next week. Maybe I can get John MacArthur to say what he's got to say. I don't know. We'll see. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time we had this evening and the opportunity to look to your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient and that it calls us to salvation. It's the way that you express to us your attitude and your disposition of unmerited love and favor toward us so that we can come to you by faith in your word. And that simple belief gives us the hope of eternal life and salvation. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.